We'll be on our second week of our Beatitudes this morning, Matthew chapter 5. And so last week we began to look at Jesus as he begins to preach the most famous sermon in history. And this was the Sermon on the Mount. Now, he's not preaching it to loads and loads of crowds, at least here to begin with. What's going on is Jesus is going up on the hillside and he's taking his own disciples up there to teach his disciples what it means to be a happy follower of Christ, as we began to look at last week. Now the crowds, they start trickling in, but this word is for the disciples of Jesus Christ. And Jesus begins with talking about those things, the very beginning of this speech, the very beginning of this sermon or this teaching, he begins talking about those things which would make his disciples happy, fulfilled, complete, satisfied. And we call those things the Beatitudes. Beatitudes and comes from a Latin word which means to be happy. To be happy. And so, as we looked at last week, we got through, there's 8 Beatitudes, and we got through a whopping 2 of them last week, right? So we talked about what it means to be poor in spirit. We talked about what it means to be one of those who mourn. And today we're going to look at just 2 more. And 2 more Beatitudes, but these are ones that I believe that we have to take our time with. And my original intention was to go through all of the Beatitudes in one Sunday. But as I got to diving deep in them, I said, no, there's no earthly way we can go through the Beatitudes in one Sunday. So we're taking it a little bit slower. So here we are in Matthew chapter 5, inching our way through. So let's go ahead and read it. We're going to read the whole section here. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. We'll do that every week until we get done with it. And that way we got context. So let's go ahead and read God's word. This is the word of the Lord. Verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. On my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, then how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and they put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Lord God, we can't understand this word. We can't understand this text, Lord, without help from the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, it is our prayer this morning that you would open our eyes to see your beauty, to see your word for what it is. It is our prayer this morning that you open our ears so that we would hear you say, "He who has ears, let him hear." And so, Father, we pray that we fall into that category this morning, that we who have ears, that we would hear your word and we would respond to your word this morning. Be with us as we live through it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. And then we said last week, we talked about this word blessed, right? So you see this common word within the Beatitudes here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? We see this word blessed or blessed, right? And we talked about last week that the Greek word for this word blessed is makarios, right? Makarios, which means a happy, happy, happy. It's a word that we can't in English sum up in one word in English. It's a word in Greek that's got a large encompassing meaning of several meanings, right? And so all wrapped into one word, right? Makarios. And so we look at makarios, and the idea is to be happy. The idea is to be fulfilled. The idea is to be complete. The idea is to be whole here. And what Jesus is saying is he's saying complete, happy, blessed, fill in the blank, wholeness, having that sense of wholeness are people who exhibit these qualities here in Matthew chapter 5. And those who, it's a descriptive term, in other words, the disciples of Christ, the subject here, they will be blessed. The disciples will be blessed, happy, fulfilled, complete, and whole. Why? Not because that they strive for something to be something and to have some kind of feeling and attitude and action. And therefore, their actions cause them to be happy and blessed and complete. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that those disciples will be happy, complete, and blessed because in the midst of a fallen world and in the midst of certain realities that are only realities because we live in a fallen world, we look to Christ. That's why he says we're going to be happy. That's why he says we're going to be whole and complete. I want you to look at the list for a second. If you have your Bibles, just look down at that list. Look down at that list. It's those who are poor in spirit. And we're just over the first four because that's how many we're going through already. Poor in spirit. Those who mourn. Those who are meek. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, get this. Righteousness, we look at that last one and we're like, well, man, that's a good quality. But we think about this. Righteousness, our hunger and thirst for righteousness wouldn't exist without some form of unrighteousness that we live amongst. Okay, and we're going to look at that in a minute. But all these qualities, poor in spirit, meekness, mourning, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and you can keep going down the list, all these qualities exist because, simply because we live in a fallen world. And we live amongst sin. Why would we have to mourn? Why would we have to realize that we're poor in spirit and that we completely depend upon God for everything? Why would we have to be meek? Why would we have to be, why would we have to put up with those who are wrathful and those who are tyrannical? Why would we even have to do that? Why would we have to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Why would we have to persevere? Look at the last beatitude. Why would we even have to persevere whenever people do us wrong? Why would we have to do that? Because we live amongst the fallen world. And it's not that the fallenness makes us happy and complete. And it's not that the attitude that we face or the attitude that we react to the fallenness of the world, it's not the attitude that makes us happy and complete and fulfilled. It is the main fact that we are looking to Jesus Christ that makes us complete and fulfilled. Because in each beatitude, he has an attitude, an action, an emotion here at the beginning. And then he follows it up at the end of this beatitude with a promise and a hope, right? So look at the first one. Now, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. You have poor in spirit, and then you have their hope is doing what? Inheriting what? Kingdom of God, right? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be what? Comforted, right? So we have the hope that we're comforted, therefore we are happy, whole, complete, fulfilled, because we're looking forward to that hope. We're looking to Jesus Christ for that hope. Does this make sense? Well, we are complete because we are looking to Christ. We feel happy because we are looking to Christ. We have hope because we look to Christ. So as we go through the remaining these remaining Beatitudes, have this in mind, that our hope, our happiness, our makarios, is not because of our reaction to a fallen world, but our hope, our fulfillment, is in Christ himself, right? And so these Beatitudes are deep, are they not? And so what we're going to do is we're going to look and see. I mean, we think we know where we can find completeness. We think we look where we know we can find fulfillment, wholeness, satisfaction in life. And the world tells us where to search for it, doesn't it? The world says, if you want to find wholeness, if you want to find completeness, if you want to find happiness, look here. And so we do, right? Sinful nature causes us to look there because it makes sense. Like, maybe I'll find my fulfillment in being a parent, right? And we have this idea, this world's Facebook, Instagram type picture of a parent and what a parent is. I want to be that, right? That's going to fulfill me. That's going to make me whole. That's going to satisfy every one of my longings. But then when you actually get into parenthood, how many of you can say that and attest to that it's a lot harder than a Facebook picture, right? It's a lot harder than an Instagram picture, right? I have four beautiful, wonderful, awesome children. But at times, it's challenging. It's difficult, right? I'm not going to find my full sense of completeness and wholeness. If I'm looking to them for, look, and I just want you to put this because I've known people that have done this. If I'm looking to them for completeness, to find my completeness and my fulfillment, I'm going to find happiness in them. They're waving at me right now, smiling, right? Smiling. Their little curly whites, all right? Are their little yellow teeth at me? I'm just joking. You don't have to laugh. All right, you're pearly white. All right, so you're smiling at me, making me happy right now as I speak. But if I put my stake in them to make me whole and complete, I am asking way too much of them, something that they can't provide. If I say, hey, look, you know, being a husband, being a spouse, that's my goal. Like, that's going to give me wholeness, completeness. That's going to give me a sense of life purpose to be a spouse. And I love my wife, and she's wonderful. She is a godly woman, and she's an 11 out of 10, all right? I'm just going to say, you know, she's pretty. She's not in here, so I ain't saying that for bonus point. All right, but as much as my relationship with her, we have times where that relationship is not complete and whole and bringing me 100% happiness. Why? Because if I put that on her, I'm asking something of her that she can't give. Right? And opposite. If I'm asking for wholeness and fulfillment and satisfaction in this makarios, this Greek word makarios, happiness, from her, she can't ultimately give it. And some people, they look beyond family and they say, well, you know, popularity, I want to make it to the top. I want to be the best in this, and they're never going to find completeness and wholeness there. Or just being a, you know, good old country boy, you know. Some of us just have that aspiration, I just want to be a good old guy, you know. And hey, that's great. I love them, you know. I consider myself at times to be one of those guys, but I'm not going to find my wholeness there. And I'm not going to find my completeness there. Successful businessman, millionaire, good citizen. The question is what in this life brings wholeness? What in this life brings satisfaction? What in this life can you ask of to bring me this complete happiness and this complete wholeness and this complete fulfillment and this complete satisfaction? What can I ask of to bring me that and I can actually handle it? And the only answer is Jesus Christ. The only answer is that. So ultimately, being a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, brings us that. And he continues, and this is why we're looking at the Beatitudes, and this is one of the points that Jesus is making in the Beatitudes. He says, you don't look to everywhere else, look to me. And then act this way, do this, respond to the world in this way, and you'll have your wholeness and completeness and satisfaction. Verse 5, we're going over all two verses today. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so the question is, what does it mean to be meek? We often think as of those as meek, as one who are like doormats, right? I'm just a meek guy, you know, just people walk all over me, I just take it, you know, because people are mean to me, but, you know, I'm not going to say nothing because I'm just a meek kind of guy, weak, submissive. And Jesus is calling all of us to be meek, and the question is this what meekness is? Is it weakness? Is it being a doormat? Is it having people walk all over you? And then obviously the answer to that is what? A resounding no. No, it's not. This is not what meekness is. So what is he calling his disciples to do? What is he calling them to be? We get a hint of this in Psalm chapter 37. Brandon read this before the service. It says this, Psalm 37, we're going to look in verses 7 through 13, and then we're going to jump down to 37 through 40. And we're going to look, and we're going to get an idea of what it means to be meek. What it means to be what?
Meek.
Meek. Everybody's looking good. All right, verse 7. It says, be still before the Lord, wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger, forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall do what? Inherit the land. And in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. Jump down to 37. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But for transgressors, transgressors shall altogether be destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Now, this psalm is about the wicked plotting against the good and plotting against the righteous. And the response of the righteous, and here's kind of what we mean by what we talk about meek. The response of the righteous to the wicked oppressing them. Let us just get this idea, this picture in your head of this wicked, tyrannical type person oppressing the people. And the righteous man is oppressed by this wicked tyrant, right? Now, we could raise up, we could fight against it, we could try to say, you know what? I'm bringing vengeance. You have wronged me, and I'm going to take vengeance out upon you. Now, I want you to notice what the psalm says about the righteous. The psalm here says about the righteous, about the meek, that they wait upon the Lord. They wait upon the Lord to save them. Vengeance is the Lord's against the wicked. The Lord's to distribute, not ours. And the righteous will inherit the promised land. When the Lord cuts off the wicked from his land. Now, I want you to point out a couple things. Number one, the meek are those who wait upon the Lord for vengeance. They don't take matters. Listen very closely, because this is what it means to be meek. This is part of what it means to be meek. They don't take matters into their own hands to try to correct an evil. They don't take matters into their own hands to try to repay for evil. They don't have this vengeful spirit. In fact, Archie France, he says this. He says, the meek have freedom of malice and a vengeful spirit. They're not doormats. The meek are not doormats and let people walk all over them. But at the same time, in their meekness, they know it's not their place to dole out vengeance to people who have wronged them. And this is what meek people are. They hope in the Lord, and they take refuge in the Lord. And this is not the world. This is not what the world says, does it? Is it? Yes? No?
No.
No, this is not what the world says. Thank you. This is not what the world says. What does the world say? The world says that if someone wrongs me, If someone does me wrong, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to fight back. I'm going to get even. If he takes my goats, I'm going to take his goat. If he kills my dog, I'm going to kill his dog, right? If he does wrong against my child, I'm going to let's do wrong against his child. And the world says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, just go ahead and take vengeance for yourself. And this is what the world screams. By force, take it. That's one extreme of what the world says. But I think we see something else a little bit different today. All right? Here's what I see, at least, in the world and in the culture today. All right? Someone does me wrong, and instead of by force going back and doing them wrong, you know what the other extreme is that the world responds to? They say, okay, if someone does you wrong, you know what? Be the victim. Be the victim. Act like a victim. Talk like a victim. Talk up how bad they've done you. Don't do anything bad back to them, but just let everybody know how bad they've been, right? Because in doing that, other people are going to cancel them. Other people are going to see how bad they are. You're a victim, right? And you need to be a victim. And I'm going to tell you what, this is not me. The world says that is me. The world says that is a good way to act because you're not forcefully doing anything wrong. You're just saying to everyone else, this person's done me wrong, you know. I guess poor me, I'm going to sit in my living room and eat a tub of ice cream and cry, you know. And this is what the world says, just be the victim. It's not what the Lord says. The Lord says, you know what, do them good. If your enemy slaps you on the cheek, do what? Give the other cheek. The Lord says this, if someone does you wrong, pray for your enemies. Don't act like a victim. Leave it up to the Lord. Vengeance is His. He will repay in how He sees fit. Now, He may repay that repayment, and I didn't have this in my notes, but His repayment to them for doing you wrong might fall on Jesus Christ. In other words, He might look at them doing you wrong and you treating them and praying for them, and the Lord just may save them. And then the wrath that was meant for them and the vengeance that was meant for them because they did you wrong, He puts upon Christ. And they're forgiven. And so the meek, what do? Someone does them wrong. They don't fight back. They let the Lord have His way. They say, you know what? I'll let the Lord have my way. All right, I'll let the Lord have the way when it comes to vengeance. Are you thankful for this? Amen?
Amen.
Perhaps, right? You're like this toward other people. If you're a Christian, you should be. Not vengeful, not brash with others. Are you hateful, spiteful, over the smallest things, slow to forgive, quick to bring down the hammer, acting like a victim in order to turn everyone against your enemy? This is not meek. Be meek. But why should the meek be happy? All right? If vengeance is the Lord's, all right? You know, we're getting there logically. We're getting here, and He brings us there. All right? If vengeance is the Lord's, if people does me wrong, and I leave it to the Lord to take up for me, and I leave it to the Lord to do what He will, and I pray for my enemy, and I turn the other cheek, what's going to happen here? What's going to happen here for me? And we read it in the second part of verse 5, right? The promise, the hope. Blessed are the meek, for they shall do what? Inherit the earth. Right now, who inherits the earth? Is it not, all right, for the most part, is it not the tyrannical? Is it not the ones who plot evil? Is it not the ones who are harsh? Is it not the aggressive people who are leaders for the most part of the world? I can name probably about 5 world leaders off the top of my head right now that fit that bill. Can't you? But then, at the return of the King of the Kingdom, with the new heavens, the new earth, who's He going to put in charge over that new earth? The disciples of Christ. A.K.A. the meek. The meek. Here's your point number one. The meek are the ones who are free from malice and vengeance They will enjoy peace in the new earth that they will inherit from the King who has avenged them. Now, let's look at another description of a happy, fulfilled, complete disciple in verse 6. He says this, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be what? Satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Some of your versions may say, you say filled, right? This phrase, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, this is the point I really want to hit on today, all right? And I really want to pay attention on, because this is a point that brings up a lot of feelings, a lot of motions, what we do as Christians. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. This is a people that have this deep desire, right? This is what this word hungering and thirsting means. Deep desire. We have this thing, this need that needs to be met. It has to be met. Now, this hungering and thirsting of righteousness can mean one or two things. Number one, it can mean that we are hungering and thirsting. We are desiring deeply for God to come and to set everything right. And that is good. You know, we do, as Christians, we look forward to the hope that the King of the Kingdom will come and He will set all things right. And He will, how? He will, sharp one. And He will set everything right. And He will free us from all tyranny and oppression, right? But this is not how Matthew uses this word. Every other time Matthew uses this word, righteousness, in his gospel, he means not divine righteousness, that God's going to come and set things right, but seeking out doing right things in our own lives from us. And so, this is what this means here. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness don't necessarily just hunger and thirst that God's going to come and make things right, but they hunger and thirst to do right things. They have this deep, deep, deep desire. They have this deep desire to do what pleases the Lord. These are people, as R.T. France puts it, these are people who are eager themselves to live as God requires. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus says this himself, about himself. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In other words, Jesus says, what nourishes me, what gets me up in the morning, what gives me energy to go, what makes me get up and do everything I do in the day, what does that for me is doing what God asks of me. And doing it well. Is this not righteousness? Is this not the definition of righteousness in the life of a Christian? To do what God is asking us to do? Is that the definition? Amen? That's the definition of righteousness. To do what God is asking us to do. And to keep from the things that He's telling us not to do, right? And He says, I have this hunger to do that. And He says this about His disciples here in Matthew chapter 5. He says, they have this hunger to do what God is asking them to do, to strive for holiness. And here's your second point. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are the ones who deeply desire to do what the Lord loves because they love the Lord. When the King of the kingdom returns, their hunger and thirst to do what the Lord loves will be satisfied because they will do what the Lord what pleases the Lord 100% of the time, as they will be free from the very presence of sin. Let me make this point. We hunger and thirst for righteousness, not because we go off some checklist. Not because, you know, we have a certain set of rules that we live by. I mean, the world thinks that about us. The world thinks that about Christians. Oh, they can't do this. They can't. Christians can't take part in this. And Christians have to do this and this and this and this. And they can't do this, this, and this. And then they boil it down to a checklist. But if your Christian life is about a checklist, and if you're obeying God by a checklist, then you're not obeying God at all. Right? Because obedience doesn't come from a checklist. Obedience, following Christ, comes out of the abundance of love that you have for God. And man, if I treated my wife that way, if I got her flowers, if I washed the dishes, if I did this, all because it's a checklist, and I say, look, I'm doing this list, and I'm checking it off, and look, today's Valentine's Day, so I'm getting you chocolates, check, I'm getting you flowers, check, today's Christmas, I'm getting you this present, it costs this much money, check, I haven't done dishes in a while, so I'm doing dishes tonight, check. Then if I do that in a relationship with my wife, it does nothing. But if I do that because I love my wife, I do those same things because of my love that I have for her. Like, I love you and I will do anything for you. Therefore, I'm going to take the dishes from you because I know you had a hard day. Or I'm going to do this because I love you. I'm going to wash your car because I love you. And our little 4-year-old artist who takes a rock and draws a picture on the side of our van. Yeah, that actually happened this week. Yeah, that was horrible. And I'm going to wash it and clean it so at least the rest of your car will be clean, right? Because why? I love you. I love you. And this is how we obey God. This is how we are take part in righteousness. We don't do it from a checklist. We do it because what? We look at Him and we say, I love you. I love you, and this is why I do what I do. And so this begs the question, all right? You guys still with me? Amen? Hey, I got a few more minutes, all right? This begs the question, and we wait until this morning to this beatitude, to ask this question. Stay with me here because we're about to get in the head. Are these beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Are these beatitudes prescriptive or are they descriptive? Do you know what I mean by that? Well, prescriptive is telling you something to do. So if I'm sick, I go to my nurse practitioner friend, right? Which we have enough nurse practitioners in here, right? But and so I go to my nurse practitioner friend. She writes me a prescription. I go to good old Brandon True Family Pharmacy. I get my prescription filled. I go home, and as long as I am following that prescription, and as long as I'm following that, I should get better with my sickness, or at least keep it under control, right? That is a prescription. That is what we follow. It is a set of orders. It is a set of things to do. Is Jesus saying, in other words, here, is he being prescriptive? And is he saying, in order to be happy, blessed, fulfilled, complete with a sense of wholeness, do these things. Be poor in spirit. Mourn. Be meek. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you want to be happy, complete, whole, and fulfilled, do these things and you will be. Is he being prescriptive here? Or is he being descriptive? And descriptive, what that means is that we look at something and we describe what it already is, right? So if I look at Brandon, I'll say Brandon is a good-looking young man, right? He's got a head full of hair and his glasses are nice on his face, and I'm describing, he's got this awesome vest on, these beautiful shoes on that I wish I had, right? And so I'm describing Brandon as I look at him, right? So we look at this, and so is Jesus being descriptive in these Beatitudes? And don't lose me, I'm trying to get a little bit heavy on you here, but don't lose me because this is so important to what this means for us. All right, so is he saying, my disciples, the one who has given everything up to follow me, are poor in spirit? They realize their full dependency upon God, so they turn to me to fulfill what is lacking. These disciples will inherit the kingdom, and because of this, they will live a happy, whole, complete life. My disciples, the ones who have given up everything to follow me, are the ones who mourn over the state of the fallen world. My disciples feel the effect of sin, and they're grieved because people choose sin rather than me. My disciples feel that effect of sin, and it grieves them, and they mourn. But in the coming of the King of the Kingdom, they're going to be comforted, knowing that the King has come to make things right. And this partial comforting here, and the future hope of complete comfort, makes them have a happy, whole, fulfilled, complete life. My disciples, the ones who have given up everything to follow me, are meek. They're not tyrannical. They're not tyrannical or aggressive or harsh, but they are the ones who give the vengeance over to God, and they don't concern themselves with getting someone back. They let God avenge them. My disciples know that the new earth is coming, and therefore they will rule in the new earth. And then saying this in being descriptive is Jesus saying, my disciples, the one who have given up everything to follow Jesus, who hunger and thirst and greatly desire to do the things that please God. Those are the ones that do that. And they want to please Him because they love Him. This is a mark of my disciple. They desire to do things that the Lord loves. Yes, they mess up here. Yes, they sin. But their hunger to please the Lord still drives them. And they are slowly filling that hunger and thirst for righteousness because sin is being drawn out of their life as they are becoming more and more like Christ. And as they pursue and abide in me, sin's grip has less and less control of them. But when the kingdom returns, their hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled completely. Because right now they hunger and thirst for righteousness, but my disciples, when the King of the kingdom comes back again, will be free from the very presence of sin, and everything that they do in the new heavens and new earth will please me. Is Jesus saying this prescriptively or descriptively? And you can probably tell which one I lean toward in the time that I spent describing each one. But I'm going to tell you this. It's both. Both descriptive and both prescriptive. The answer is yes, both and. See, we live in a state called the already not yet. How many of you have heard that before on Sunday nights? You should have heard that before, right? And so, we live in a state called the already not yet. In other words, the kingdom of God has already come, but not yet fully. The disciples of Christ already, listen, the disciples of Christ already display all these beatitudes, but not fully yet. But not fully yet. Followers of Jesus already have this happiness, this makarios that we talked about, this fullness, this happiness, this fulfillment. Hey, disciples of Christ already have that in some sense in this life, but not yet full. We live in that middle ground, that already not yet. And the problem arises though, and I'm going to spend, hey look, I got 5 more minutes, okay? I'm going to spend 5 more minutes with you guys because I think this is so important. Are you guys good for 5 more minutes? Yes. Amen? Alright, if you need to stand up and slip out, then stand up, slip out, and the rest of you just stay put. Alright? The problem arises though when we aren't displaying these as a follower of Christ. And the problem arises, though, when Jesus is being descriptive about these beatitudes. The problem arises, though, when you have no desire to display these at all. That's a problem. And this is why I say those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, this is the perfect beatitude to bring this up on. Because if you're not hungering and thirsting to please God in what you do, and you have no desire to do the things that God likes, and you're not affected at all when you do things that do not please God, you have a major problem. A major problem. Because if this is a descriptive text, which it is, then if you feel no hunger to please God by what you do, then that would indicate that you are not among His disciples. And I know this is hard to hear. And you are not amongst one of His followers if you have no desire to please God at all. Because He puts that in us. In fact, that's the stipulation of the new covenant that He lines out in Jeremiah chapter 31, 32, that He will put the word and the law on their heart and cause them not to turn from Him. To do good. And I know this is difficult, but you have to have this hunger. And look, Christian, you might be saying, you know, I have this hunger, but I don't have it enough. And this is why I say this text is not only descriptive, it's prescriptive. Pray for it. Have it more, right? These are things that we have not perfected yet. Let me give you an example, all right? Quick story. Two stories. Same, similar situation. All happened back in the same church. Okay, y'all are good for 3 more minutes. So I'm in my office and this guy walks in and he's visibly distraught, right? Visibly distraught. He has been living 30-something years of his life just in the opposite direction of God. Just horrible, horrible lifestyle. Addicted to all kinds of stuff. Just living this horrible, horrible life. He gets fed up one day and he realizes that everything that he's chasing will never satisfy him completely. He has a Bible that he hadn't picked up in God knows how long. He's probably never read more than 10 words in it. And he gets it in his bed one night, picks it up, starts reading it. Changed on the spot. The Lord radically saves him. And he lives a life. But he comes in my office distraught. And he says to me, he said, look, I could tell what was going on. I could tell something was wrong with him. He said, look, I'm doing wrong. And I said, why? What's going on with you, man? And he said, look, the Lord has radically saved me, but my girlfriend and I, we've been living together, and I kept it from you guys. In a few weeks, we've been living together now. And I said, well, I mean, I assume you're sleeping together, right? And they're like, yeah. But I feel so horrible over it. I feel so bad over this. What can I do? And I said, brother, that's conviction. Conviction over sin. And I said, repent of it. You can't do anything about the past. Repent of it and be free of that. And he said, well, do you think I ought to move out? And I'm like, that'd be a good idea and a good start. You know, that way you're not faced with temptation. And he says, but I got nowhere to go. And he says, but I'm so torn up over this that I will live in a tent. I've got a tent. I will live in a tent. So for the next few days, guess where he lived? In his tent. Until one of our church members said, hey, I've got an apartment above my garage. Why don't you come rent that out? All right? And stepped in and did that, right? This guy was completely distraught over his sin, right? And wanted to do, he hungered, that's hunger and thirst for righteousness, amen? He hungered and thirsted for righteousness, feeling conviction over his sin. End of story, repents. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful story. Similar situation, same church. One pastor, it didn't happen to me, but a pastor at this time is hanging out with one of the guys in our church. One of these guys has been serving in this church for quite some time. And come to find out, he and his girlfriend have been living together for a couple months. And the pastor friend says, hey man, like, what are you doing? I assume that you guys are, you know, sleeping together. And he says, well, yeah, man. He says, but, he said, how, why are you gonna, he says, what, he, sorry, the pastor says, what are you doing? I can probably assume that you guys are sleeping together. And the man says, come on, brother, don't be like that. Like, don't be that guy that's judging me. And the pastor responds to the man, he says, man, I'm not judging you, but I'm also not going to be that guy that just pretends that you're living a life pleasing to the Lord when you're living a lifestyle that's not pleasing to the Lord. I'm going to urge you to repent of your sin and turn from it. And he says, doesn't that bother you? And the guy says, it's not that big of a deal. We're going to get married anyway. It's not like it's affecting anyone. And he continues to do it. And I don't know what happened. I can't remember exactly what happened to the guy. But the church should have went into Matthew chapter 16 and 18 of church discipline. They go to one another and encourage them to repent. Out of reconciliation, out of a heart of reconciliation. Story one shows a man that was hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Story two did not show the signs of a happy disciple that was hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And that might be where you are this morning. I'm not talking about that particular situation. I'm talking about any situation with sin. That might be where you are this morning. Perhaps you're living in some kind of lifestyle of sin that you need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You need to feel the hunger to do what pleases God. And perhaps you haven't. And perhaps you just need to repent of what's going on. And praise God, that would be a great story, right? And I believe that so many Christians continue longer in sin. And I'm gonna tell you, as a pastor that has to say the hard things, I'm going to tell you that I think that some people in the church live longer in sin than what they have to, and they don't take it seriously enough because other people in the church are not holding them accountable and not lovingly trying to rescue them from that. If I saw my child, or if you saw my child, go out into the road and play in the road, what would you do?
Get him back.
You would get him back. You'd run, you would snatch him, and if you snatched him and you popped him, I would not blame you. Alright? I'm not going to say, hey, why you popped my kid? Right? He needs to be popped, right? And spiritually we do that sometimes. We look at people and we talk behind their back and we say, hey, look, don't you realize that he, she's doing this and all this stuff, but we're never willing to lovingly go to the person and say, hey, brother, sister, you're treading dangerous ground. Hunger, thirst for righteousness. Man, come back to the Lord because He wants to make you happy and complete and whole in Him and hope in Him. And I believe if we did that, I believe we would take holiness more seriously in the church. Amen? This is your third blank. At 11:23. Sorry. I'm not going to apologize for both of you. The Beatitudes are both prescriptive and descriptive. It describes what a follower of Jesus is already. And it commands what attitudes, thoughts, and actions for the disciples to continue to do. So the question is this: are you a happy disciple? Are you a follower of Christ? Do you realize your need for Him and run to Him? Do you mourn over the fallen state of the world? Do you leave vengeance in the Lord's hands? And do you deeply desire to please the King? Now we're going to pray here in a second. And I'm going to be up here and I'm going to be singing. And you can deal with God here at the altar. You can tap me on the shoulder. I'd love to pray with you. You can deal with God in your seat. But if the Lord is calling you to hunger and thirst for righteousness in a greater degree than what you are doing now, I'm going to ask you, don't leave that hanging. Deal with it. Go to the Lord. Ask Him to show you. Ask Him to fill you with your spirit, with His spirit. And repent of the ways. And follow Christ. Be a Macarius disciple here. Be whole, complete, and be happy. Amen?